I'd like to talk to you for just a little while about what I consider to be the four most dangerous books of the New Testament. There are four books in the New Testament that I found over a period of many years that are usually the sources of, and the reason they're the sources of is, of course, people twist the things that are taught in them. They're the sources of many of the false doctrines and things like that that are taught by cults and different religious groups in the world in which we're living. Most every group that I've ever dealt with in my lifetime that teaches that a child of God can apostatize, backslide, or fall from grace, or lose his or her eternal salvation, most all of the proof texts that they use to try to prove this position are either found in Acts, Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and the book of James. Okay, most all people that teach apostasy, falling from grace, usually try to find most of their proof text in those four books. We also find that there are groups of people that do a lot of preaching and teaching about the subject of false professors. That is, that there are some folk just think they have it, that if you're really a child of God, you will hold on, you will persevere. If you don't hold on and persevere, that you probably never had it anyway, that you were just what is referred to as a false professor. Most of their examples of false professors, they find them in Matthew, they find them in Acts, in Hebrews, and in James. And I really would not, rather not call the names of denominational groups, but many of these folk who are trying to teach that the gifts that the Lord gave the apostles, that once upon a time the Lord gave men the power that by the laying on of hands they could heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, these supernatural gifts of healings and also the gifts of tongues that went along with them. Most of these folk, in order to prove their positions, if you will study them very carefully, they spend lots of time in the Gospel of Matthew, and once again in Acts, the book of Hebrews, and also in the book of James. As I look at these four books, I hope you'll excuse me, got a little crumb in my craw. It's very important for God's people to remember the old saying that all the scriptures are for us, but they're not all written to us. Now, we might find that statement as we examine it, all the scriptures are for us. Everything in the Bible is in there for us to read and consider. But not everything in the Bible is said directly to us. I find in the Bible where it's written in there for me, I'm supposed to read it, where the Lord told some people one time to go over this Jordan. That was said in the Bible for me. It was not said to me. Excuse me once again. I find in John 8:44 where the Lord told some people, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. That was said to them. It's in the Bible for me to read and consider, but it was said to them. And I trust that it was not said to me, but it's only in there for me. All the scriptures are for us. We should read all of them, but not all of them are said directly to us. There were some things that the Lord said to the Jews in the day in which he was on this earth. He didn't say them to Gentile folks living like us living today. Now, when we begin to look at these four books that I have set before you, the books in which many of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends live, and books in which folks dwell who like to teach falling from grace, like to teach the tongues movement, many of these things, it's my purpose to show that these books, actually many of them, were not written to churches in the church age, like we're dealing with here today at the Tyler Primitive Baptist Church. First of all, I want to go to the book of Acts. We come to the book of Acts. There's a lot of folk that are involved in the tongues movement today, saying the book of Acts a great deal. A lot of folks that are teaching some of these doctrines that Primitive Baptists do not believe seem to find a lot of their proofs in the book of Acts. But my purpose this afternoon is to very quickly show that the book of Acts is a transitional book. The book of Acts shows the church in a state of transition. The book of Acts is not a book of patterns. It is a transitional book. The book of Acts starts out with the gospel being preached to Jews at Jerusalem. It starts out with the gospel being preached to Jerusalem, preached to Jews at Jerusalem, and it ends up with the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to Gentiles at Rome. Now, many people run to the book of Acts, and they try to find in the book of Acts patterns for the mature, established New Testament church today. If you want to find patterns for the mature, established New Testament church today, you must go to the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to established churches and find if Brother Paul confirmed and established these doctrines in these epistles that he wrote to established churches. Because to begin with, and I'm going to say this with all the kindness I could put together, I'm trying to be very kind, yet at the same time I'm trying to be very, very plain. There's many people I've dealt with in my lifetime, met lots of them, that teach that if you want to be saved, if you want to live in heaven, then the formula that you're to follow will be found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I could find these folks all over Tyler, Texas. I could find them all over the state of Texas. I've met a lot of them. Many of them good, fine, very fine folks. I have neighbors belong to these particular groups. I have no personal animosity toward them. It's just their teachings and beliefs I want to examine by the light of the Word of God. Okay, these good people go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They say, sinner friend, if you want to be saved, the pattern for eternal salvation is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Because here we find the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost says to some people, after these people are pricked in their heart and they cry out, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter says to these people, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Did you notice he did not say you will receive eternal life? I want to show just a minute that that gift of the Holy Ghost is not eternal life. But there are many, many good people, and they have colleges and universities where they train preachers. There's brilliant men preach for them that teach today that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you find the pattern for eternal salvation. If you want to be saved, live with God in heaven, then just simply repent of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, outrun the devil till you die, and maybe you'll make it. Well, all I've got to say about that is if in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gave the formula or pattern for eternal salvation, and remember once again, the book of Acts is not a book of patterns. If you want to find the patterns, you better go to the established writings of the Apostle Paul and see if he confirmed what you found in the book of Acts. And the reason I'm dwelling on this, back in the early 70s, there was a dear friend of mine, one of the closest friends I had at the time, the most diligent student I knew of among the Primitive Baptists, person who burned the midnight oil studying, and he was working with a new group that had never been Primitive Baptist before, meeting in the homes, also later obtained a Holiday Inn, Ramada Inn meeting rooms, and based on his efforts, a church was established, and that church still exists today, even though I'm sad to say that my friend is no longer the Primitive Baptist. He's gone from us, and it's not something I rejoice in because I felt about him like Robert E. Lee did Stonewall Jackson. When Stonewall Jackson was killed by Confederate soldiers and Lee received the report, there was a man standing nearby that had had his left arm blown off. Robert E. Lee looked at that man and said, you've lost your left arm, I've just lost my right arm. The brother I'm talking about, as far as motivating me to study and things like that, was a right arm to me. I'd have to say the Lord gave me another right arm and my son David, but he was my right arm back in those days. But back when this brother was with our people, and he's very enthused, he called me up one time and said, I've got a new group over here, just newly established as a church. And he said, I'm staying up all night reading the book of Acts, trying to find out what to do with them next. I said, well, frankly, you're in the worst book of the Bible. You don't really need to be reading the book of Acts. to find out what to do with a new church next.
Because we're going to find that the book of Acts took place under some transitional circumstances that do not exist today. The book of Acts is not a book of patterns. Okay, run to Acts 2:38, and this is the pattern, and preach this as the pattern for eternal salvation. Some groups do. If you want to be saved, just repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which many good people translate as eternal life, which it isn't. Well, my question for folks like that, and I've asked this question many, many times, if Acts chapter 2 is the pattern or formula for eternal salvation, then why is it that Peter did not follow that formula at all in Acts chapter 10? In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius to preach to Gentiles. In preaching to Gentiles, the apostle Peter does not tell these Gentiles to repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, not at all. While the apostle Peter is preaching to these Gentiles, this gift of the Holy Ghost falls upon them, and then he asks the question, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He's saying these Gentiles are receiving the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we Jews received back in Acts chapter 2. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Then he tells these people to go be baptized later. Now let's add all this up. In Acts chapter 2, in preaching the gospel to Jews at Jerusalem, the apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, charges these Jews with the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He tells them to repent of the national sin of crucifying their Messiah, repent of their legalism. He tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and based on that, they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, in preaching to Gentiles, he does not charge them with the national sin of crucifying their Messiah. He does not tell them to repent. He does not tell them to be baptized in order to receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. He preaches the gospel to them. They receive the gift of the Holy Ghost while he is preaching, and he tells them to be baptized later. If Acts chapter 2 is the formula of eternal salvation, then why didn't Peter use it in Acts chapter 10? He departed from it, used an entirely different approach in Acts chapter 10, preaching to Gentiles. You might say, well, this is confusing to me. Which one is the formula or pattern of eternal salvation, Acts 2 or Acts 10? Neither one. In Acts chapter 2, he's telling some Jews, under those circumstances, what they need to do to obey the gospel and receive blessings in this life. In Acts chapter 10, he is telling Gentiles what they need to do under their circumstances to receive the same outpouring of the Holy Ghost that the Jews received in Acts chapter 10. Now then, whenever people are called on to obey the gospel, sometimes that requires different things under different circumstances. Sometimes, to obey the gospel, you've got to tell people to start doing something. Sometimes, in order to obey the gospel, people have got to stop doing something they're already doing. Sometimes obeying the gospel means that you've got to preach to people, they've got to start doing something they never did before. Sometimes you've got to preach to people, they've got to stop doing something that they're doing that's wrong. Sometimes in preaching the gospel, you've got to preach to people that to preach the gospel, you've got to keep on keeping on because the devil's always tempting us to sit down and hang our hearts to will it. Well, we see that the pattern that the Apostle Peter used in Acts 2 is not the one he used in Acts 10 whatsoever. Neither one's the pattern for eternal salvation. Okay, very well, the book of Acts is showing a church in transition. Now let's suppose you're a preacher of the gospel and you're going to Acts to try to find your pattern as to how to conduct your ministry. I find in Acts chapter 8 that there's an Ethiopian eunuch has been up to Jerusalem, and on his way back home, this Ethiopian eunuch is reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And although he has been to the place where these things happened, Jerusalem, and the things have already happened. He's reading about the crucifixion and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he'd make his grave with the wicked, he'd be with the rich at his death. He's reading a prophecy that Isaiah wrote about 800 years before Christ was born, yet at the time he's reading it, it's already happened at Jerusalem. And he's been to the place where it's happened. But despite that, he's going home reading in total darkness. He says, when the prophet writes over here, you know, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Is the prophet writing about himself or some other man? Who's he writing about? And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God sent Philip to him. Philip comes to that man, joins himself to the chariot, asks that man, says, understandest what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Then he sits down with him and says he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So suppose you're a preacher and you say, well, I'm not going anywhere to preach then. I've got my pattern here. I'm not going anywhere to preach until the Spirit of God just burns me up, picks me up by the hair of the head and sends me somewhere. Well, about the time you've decided on that, let's go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we find a Jewish preacher named Peter. Peter has gone up on a rooftop. It's about noontime, and we understand that part of the world, rooftops were usually flat. They used them like we use patios. He goes up on the rooftop. They're preparing the noon meal down below, and while he's up there, he falls in a trance. And in that state that he's in, the Bible says he sees a sheet knit, as it were, at the four corners, Lord, from heaven, and in that sheet were all manner of unclean and four-footed beasts, all manner of beasts in it. And if you want some idea of what was in that sheet that was knit at the four corners, that net, if you want to call it, let down from heaven, if you want some idea of what was in it, there were all manner of beasts in it. And by the way, there were clean beasts in it and unclean beasts in it, because there's all manner. Well, if you want to know what was in it, go back to Leviticus chapter 11, because God gave some dietary laws to Israel that they were not to eat anything unless it had a cloven or divided hoof and unless it chewed the cud. So there went your catfish, there went your pork, and many other things we could mention. There were a lot of things that were classified over here as unclean for a Jew to eat. Peter had been raised up from childhood not to eat any of this. And while Peter's beholding this, there's a Lord speaks to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Said, nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth. And over 50-some-odd years belonging to the Lord's church, I've heard lots of preaching, lots of discussion on the cowardice of Peter. You know how Peter was wishy-washy and how he yielded before a very common, simple woman, a maid who came to him and said, weren't you with this man Jesus? And, you know, Peter denies he is with the Lord. Well, preach all you want to about the cowardice of Peter. Peter's mighty brave here. He'll argue the Lord. Peter, not so, Lord. I think if I were out somewhere like this, the voice spoke to me like from heaven, my hair would stand up, and what do you want? The quicker the better. Yes, sir, I'll do it yesterday, Lord. But Peter, not so, Lord. You say, well, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the power of childhood raising. Lord is telling him to eat something. Childhood raising is telling him not to. Don't ever underestimate the power of childhood raising. Because I've spent lots of time with folks convincing them that the Bible taught the sovereignty of God, election, it taught salvation by grace. But I'm dealing with a lot of childhood raising because a lot of these folks say, well, I've been taught all my life, or I've always heard that it says in there somewhere that childhood raising is hard to overcome. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Says, nothing common or unclean's entered into my mouth. And listen to this. This is what I consider the most important verse in the whole chapter. Every verse is important, but to me this is a very important verse. This is a turning point. He says to Peter, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. He said, what God hath cleansed. Now, the main lesson Peter's going to learn here is not that it's all right to eat catfish and pork and such as that.
There's a deeper lesson here.
Because we're going to find that God is using these unclean creatures in this net. He's using these unclean creatures to represent Gentiles. This net is lowered three times. And right after that, we're going to find that Peter turns and he sees three men. Those three men are Gentiles. You know why they're there? Because there's something else has been going on in another place. And I should have brought this in first. Back at another place, the Bible tells us that there was a Roman Gentile centurion. That usually means a commander of 100 men. Now, they didn't always have exactly 100 men because sometimes they'd get in battles and men would get killed. But ideally, a centurion commanded 100 men. Army sergeant might ordinarily command so many, but you've got to adjust for the fact sometimes your unit is low. But generally, a Roman Gentile centurion was a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. This man, Cornelius, the Bible describes him as a devout man that prayed always. He was a man that had of good report among all the Jews. Now, back at a time when Jews were hostile toward Gentiles and didn't mix with them, for the statement to be made that a Roman military officer had a good report among the Jews is quite a statement. Can you imagine if there was some foreign country occupying the United States of America? These Romans were foreigners occupying that land. Now, let's suppose for a few minutes that some foreign country is occupying East Texas. And we're hostile toward these people like the Jews were the Gentiles. Yet there's one of their military leaders has a good report among East Texas people. This man Cornelius must have lived a very outstanding life among people. He's a man that feared God and he prayed to God always. And we find where God earlier had told this man Cornelius. He says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up before me." And he says, "You send down to Joppa to the house of a man, Simon the Tanner. Send down there for a man, Peter, and he will come and tell thee the things that thou oughtest to do." Now, in this case, watch this. God has told a man, Cornelius, who needs to hear the preaching. He's told a man who needs to hear the preaching to send for the preacher. You thought you'd learned your pattern in Acts 8, didn't you? Turned over here to Acts chapter 8 and read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and you say, "Well, I'll just sit at home till the Lord puts a burning burden and impression on me to go find somebody that needs me." That's the pattern I get from Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we're finding an entirely different example. In Acts chapter 10, totally different example. We have the man here who needs to hear the preacher sending for the preacher. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. Does that mean you're supposed to stay home till somebody that needs you sends for you? Which is it? Book of Acts is not a book of patterns. We find this man who needs to hear the preacher is told to send for this Jewish preacher, and he sends these messengers to the Jewish preacher. Meanwhile, the Jewish preacher is in quite of a struggle because the Lord is showing this Jewish preacher that what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Now then, Peter would no more have associated with Gentiles spiritually in a worship way. He would have no more associated with folks like us in a worship way than he would have eaten pigs and catfish in a natural way. Now, God is using these unclean pigs, catfish, and things like that to represent Gentiles like us, and Peter thought we were equally unclean. God tells him what God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. It's what I have cleansed. Okay, when Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius, and after the Spirit of God is poured out on him, and he sees what God is doing in this matter, Peter goes back among the Jewish brethren, and he's called on the carpet. Because he's been out preaching among the Gentiles, and the Jewish disciples aren't ready for it. And they call him on the carpet for it. Peter takes with him these six brethren. Peter goes back and rehearses his experience. And as he rehearses his experience, he says, God hath taught me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, wait a minute. Peter, did God go through all that to teach you that pigs and catfish aren't unclean? He said, no, God was teaching a greater lesson. God hath taught me not to call any man unclean. What God is going to teach Peter here when he says to him, what God hath cleansed, don't call not thou common or unclean, is that I have a people over here among the Gentiles, and I have already cleansed them by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, what God hath cleansed. He hath cleansed them before Peter ever preached to them. He hath cleansed them before Peter ever baptized them. He already had cleansed them before Peter ever went there with the gospel. What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Okay, we find that Peter consents to go down to the house of Cornelius. I've got a question for here, right here, that all this controversy and unnecessary stirring up and confusion and division and hurt feelings that our brethren been stirring up since 1994, about 9 years since our brethren originally went to the Philippines, about 9 years ago. There's something been overlooked in all this controversy. I want to bring it up today. If Peter and those apostles understood that so-called Great Commission like a lot of people understand it today, then they were deliberately disobeying it. They either did not understand it like people understand it today, or they were deliberately disobeying it, or there's a third possibility I want to get to. When the Lord told those disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and also Mark chapter 16, and I'll take Matthew 28, that's one most people deal with. Jesus arises from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 18. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He says, teaching them to do whatsoever I have commanded you. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And he said, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Those disciples either did not understand that, like people understand it today, or else they were deliberately disobeying it, or else there was a third possibility. Because we come over here to Acts chapter 10, and every church historian agrees that from Matthew 28, when the Lord gave that order, until the house of Cornelius was at least 4 years, and perhaps as many as 8 years. For at least 4 years, and perhaps as many as 8 years after the Lord told them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, they kept on preaching to the Jews only. I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. From 4 years to perhaps as many as 8 years, they went right on preaching to the Jews only. In Acts chapter 10, the first Jewish preacher to ever break the barrier and go preach among the Gentiles does it with much argument and resistance. When he goes down there and sees the Spirit of God poured out on the Gentiles and comes back among the Jewish brethren, he is criticized. Well, if I'd have been back there in the Apostle Peter's shoes, first thing I'd have grabbed to defend myself would be this. Well, brethren, I'm just doing what the Lord told us about 4 to 8 years ago. I'm doing what the Lord told us back there in the so-called Great Commission. I'm going and teaching all nations. I'm going and preaching the gospel to every creature. I'm just doing what the Lord said that we hadn't done for 4 to 8 years. The Apostle Paul never one time defended himself with your so-called Great Commission. That's the first thing I'd have grabbed, wouldn't you? Wonder why he didn't. Never did. They jumped all over him for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, brethren, I thought it was clearly understood just before the Lord left this world that we were to go into all the world and preach it to every creature, that we were going to teach all nations. First preacher did it, got his back clawed. Okay. Third possibility. They either did not understand that like people understand it today, or else they were deliberately disobeying it, which I'm going to rule that one out. I don't believe that one. Third one is, the Lord had gave the commandment, but he had not opened up the way. Thank you, I like it myself. I suspect that last one is right. Just because the Lord has commanded something doesn't mean he's opened up the way. Just because the Lord has put it in a man's heart to preach the gospel doesn't mean you're ready to hit the road, son. There's a man over there in the Old Testament one time. One time in the Old Testament, they needed a man to carry the message. As a young man came forward, he was so eager to run and carry the message, he didn't get the message down. So he takes off running and he gets over there, and he came to carry the message. But he didn't get the message down, Pat, and all he could do is stand there and holler, two balls. And I've dealt with young men all over this country, just dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of them, that they felt like the Lord had told them to run and to carry the message. Oh, Lord, run, carry the message. Well, you better spend hours and hours and maybe months and maybe years in getting the message down pat. It also, just because God has called you to preach, doesn't mean he's opened up your field of labor. Doesn't mean that. You find a lot of... I've got to throw this in right quickly. One of the very temptations that the devil threw before the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to tempt the Lord to do something ahead of time that he was going to do later anyway. What's this? After the Lord's baptized by John the Baptist, he goes into the wilderness 40 days and nights to be tempted by Satan. One of Satan's temptations was this, if thou be the Son of God. Well, that's a bluff. He knew good and well Jesus is the Son of God. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Okay, first temptation he's hurling at Jesus Christ is to meet this temptation as the Son of God. Jesus Christ did not meet that temptation as the Son of God. He met that as the Son of Mary. Because Jesus comes back at him, he says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus says, I'm going to meet you as man. I'm going to meet you as the Son of Mary, in my office as the Son of Mary. I'm going to meet you in my humanity. Because after all, I'm the last Adam. And there's a man named Adam met you in the Garden of Eden and got knocked out of the rain. No, that's a great satanic temptation. If Jesus had stood there and met him in his office as the Son of God, the devil could be claiming today that you don't have anybody that's ever successfully resisted and overthrown me as your representative. No, Jesus Christ, as the representative of his people, met Satan as man. He met him in his humanity and overcame him and defeated him. Okay, now, next temptation Satan throws out, he's trying to get Jesus to do something ahead of time that Jesus is going to do later anyway. Sometimes some of the greatest temptations that the devil will throw before you, there may be something the Lord intends for you to do later in life. At his good time, the devil will try to get you involved in it before you're ready. He says, command these stones be made into bread. The Lord was capable of making bread. Remember John 6, Matthew 14? He fed multitudes with bread, fed thousands of people with bread on two different occasions I know of. He could make bread. Devil's trying to get him to make bread ahead of time. He didn't make bread. Just remember this. Maybe something the Lord intends for you to do in your life. Maybe some blessing the Lord has for you. Maybe some place the Lord intends for you to fill. One way the devil try to destroy you will try to put you in that place ahead of God's time. That's destructive. Okay, move on right fast. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, we'll come over here to Acts chapter 10, and these disciples were either didn't understand that great commission like you understand it today, or else they were deliberately disobeying it, which I rule out. Third possibility, God hadn't opened up the way. We find here in Acts chapter 10, that God has opened up the way for these folk here to the gospel to be carried among Gentile people. We're going to find place after place in the book of Acts where it will show this is a transitional book. Church going through a transition of it being moved from Jews at Jerusalem to Gentiles at Rome. Book of Acts is a place where a lot of folk go off track.
I'd go off track if I went to Acts chapter 2 and presented that as a formula telling somebody how to be saved. Because I'd be totally confused when I find Peter didn't use that formula in Acts 10.
If I use the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch to tell preachers, just sit home till the Lord sends you somewhere, I'd be off track when I got to Acts 10 because I'd say what you need to do here is just wait until somebody needs to hear preaching, like Cornelius asked you to come. Now then, I find there's places in the Bible where, like the Ethiopian eunuch Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip doesn't consult the church, doesn't ask the church to vote, nothing like that. You going to use that for a pattern? Better not.
We're looking at a transitional book.
Okay, I've got to move off of that real fast. A lot of folk go off track on a book that's in that Bible for us. It's an important book. But it is not written to established, mature Primitive Baptist churches today. If you want to find the way we're supposed to function and be governed, let's go to churches, the epistles the Apostle Paul wrote to mature established churches. Now then, a lot of folks who want to deny justification by faith and teach works and teach a lot of things that we don't believe, who believe the doctrines of salvation by grace, we'll go to the book of James. Let's find out right fast, is the book of James primarily written to Gentiles and Gentile churches? I find back in the early days of the church, James is a Jew writing to the 12 tribes of Israel.
Writing to the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, let's look at a particular problem Jews had about them. Jews, for about 1,500 years, the Jewish people had been given the old law covenant. Law covenant was strong on works, strong on legalism. Now comes the Apostle Paul, New Testament apostles, and they're preaching grace. They're preaching the importance of the grace of God. They're preaching the importance about faith, and sounds like a different message. Here you have Jews over here. They say, well, if it's by grace and if it's by faith, what about all my works? The book of James was written primarily to show a Jew over here that it is by grace and the importance of faith, which I don't have time to get into, but there still is a place for works. Works is not a means of eternal salvation, but works is a way by which we show our justification. Okay, very well. Wish I had more time with the book of James. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is the main book I'm going to deal with this afternoon that people go to try to prove that you can lose your eternal salvation, that you can apostatize if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, if they fall away, etc., etc. It's the main book people go to prove that you can lose your eternal salvation, that you can apostatize and backslide. Let's look at the book of Hebrews very carefully. The key to the book of Hebrews is to remember it was written to Hebrews. Written to Hebrews. Okay, let's look at the situation we have. In the book of Hebrews, we have some Jewish people that had been established in the truth. The book of Hebrews was written, the Apostle Paul wrote this book to his own people just a few short years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you think about that, it's very important. Here's some Hebrew disciples that have been established in the things that we believe. These people are drifting away from that. They're drifting back under the law. They're drifting back under legalism. Drifting away from the principles in which they've been established.
Out here on the horizon is the destruction of Jerusalem. The long suffering of God with the nation Israel is about to come to an end. And in the spring of A.D. 70, when the long suffering of God comes to an end with this people, the Roman army will surround them, and in a siege that began in what you'd call about March-April, the time of the Passover, month of Nisan, that lasted until what you'd call the 9th of August, Roman army surrounds this city, and for a period here, we're talking about 5 months, this city was under siege. Inside that city, the Jews were starving to death. There were actual cases where they cooked and ate their own children, bad as I hate to say that. You say, that sounds horrible. God had already told them way back in Deuteronomy 26 through 28 that there would come a time if they disobeyed His laws when He would bring against them a swift eagle-like nation, and the time would come they would eat the fruit of their own bodies, the very children they had born. In that horrible siege, 1,100,000 Jews were killed, about 97 carried away captive among all nations, and Jerusalem was desolate for centuries. That is, desolate as far as Jews were concerned. They didn't really get it back till about 1948. These people are facing the impending destruction of their nation, their civilization, and their society. That's out here on the horizon, just a few short years away. Now, I'll make this short as I can. Here in the United States of America, if we received a report of some Primitive Baptist church drifting away, and occasionally we do. This Primitive Baptist church is drifting away. We have a hope that maybe 5 years or 10 years down the line, that these people might be exposed to the preaching of sound men, maybe through tapes, or if they don't let hear them personally, these people might be opposed to sound men. Maybe some of these people get out and visit other Primitive Baptists. We have some hope that these people could be retrieved, and I've known of examples of this. I've known of examples of people that drifted a long way off. And then maybe the members would visit sound elders, or God has different ways of arranging this. I'm not going to labor the point, but these churches would be restored to fellowship and sound doctrine. I'll give you many examples. Now, on the other hand, though, if we have a church here in the United States, or churches, drifting away, and in about 3 years out here, 3 or 4 years, a foreign nation is going to come in here, destroy our nation, burn up our churches, kill most of our people, and lead us into captivity. And for nearly 2,000 years, no gospel will be ever preached again among the Primitive Baptists. Can you see that's a different situation? I hope I've made that clear. Church drifts away today. Church drifts away today. We've actually seen examples. 10 or 20 years later, they come back. There was a division in the Bear Creek Association in 1927. Some of those churches went off into error. Three of them came back in 1963. I've known some people come back sooner. We always have that hope, don't we? We would not have that hope if about 3 or 4 years down the line, a foreign nation like the Romans swept over this country, burned our churches, destroyed our society, killed most of our people, and carried us away, and no gospel preached to the Jews again for centuries. Can't you see now that expressions like, it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, taking on a different meaning, aren't they? It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, and such as this, goes on, names long list of things I won't get into, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect, not reject, if we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? Those texts take on a totally different meaning when you put them in the context of what is about to happen. The book of Hebrews, once again, is a book that was written to the Hebrews. Isn't that difficult? The book of Matthew is primarily a Jewish gospel presenting the gospel to Israel.
Once again, as I close out, got to come to a close somewhere. All the scriptures are for us. They're not all written directly to us. The Apostle Paul says, give no offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentile or to the Church of God. There's things in the Bible that's written to the Jews. There's things in the Bible that were written to people under certain ages and dispensations. There are certain things in the Bible were written to mature, established churches. If we're going to find our doctrines, we're going to establish patterns. Let's make sure we're going to church, to patterns that were given to mature, established churches. May the Lord bless all of us to better rightly divide the word of truth.